All right, Acts chapter 27, these last two chapters of Acts, chapter 27 and 28, give us quite a few details about Paul's journey to Rome. Now, Paul had been a prisoner of Rome down in Caesarea for a little over 2 years now. He had faced quite a few legal trials, and I'm not going to recap his trials in this introduction. There's just not enough time for that. But if you missed those studies through Paul's trials, you can go back through them anytime you want and get caught up with us. But long story short, Paul's case was going nowhere, so he appealed to Caesar. It was his right to do as a Roman citizen. And now his case is going to be heard by the Caesar of Rome, the emperor of all Rome. And by the way, the emperor of Rome at this time, pretty much the ruler of the world. The most powerful guy, politically speaking, in the entire world. Paul's going to go before trial. Paul's going to go to trial before him. And guess who the guy is? It's Caesar Nero. One of the most crazy men that has ever walked the planet. A madman. One of the greatest persecutors of the Christian church in all of history. That's the guy that Paul has requested to go see. So no mistake about it, Paul is going. He's going to Rome. And chapter 27 gives us the beginning of that voyage. Paul on a ship headed to Rome. It was somewhere that Paul knew the Lord wanted him to be. He had already written the book of Romans at this point in time. And even said there in the book of Romans that he was very much looking forward to preaching the gospel to the Christians there in the city of Rome. And Paul does make it to Rome just as he had hoped, and yet not quite as he would have hoped. The trip is different than I think Paul would have planned out in his head. He's not going as a free man on his own dime. He is going on the Roman Empire's dime. So that's a good thing, all expense paid trip to Rome. The bad thing, of course, being that Paul is in protective custody. So let's call him what he is. He's a prisoner of Rome. He's being dragged up there to Rome for trial. Chapter 27 takes Paul from Caesarea to Malta. That's where we will finish and leave him at the end of our study today, supposing that we make it that far. And then next week, chapter 28, that takes Paul from Malta all the way to Rome. And then that is it for the book of Acts. That's it. We'll be done. We won't actually read about Paul's trials before Nero. We're not going to read what Nero did to Paul. Eventually, Nero has Paul beheaded there in Rome. We're not going to read any of that in the book of Acts. Acts is going to take us to Rome. It's going to give us a quick story about something that takes place in Rome. And then it's going to tell us that Paul remained there in Rome under house arrest for 2 more years. So that's where the book will leave us. But today, chapter 27, the journey to Rome. And it was a lengthy journey, I'm sure you can imagine. They left Caesarea in August of the year, and they don't arrive in Rome until March. So it is a 7-month journey filled with all sorts of twists and turns, the kind of thing that you would expect anytime that Paul is involved in a story. All sorts of twists and turns, something that would definitely make for a good movie. You have Tom Hanks play the Apostle Paul's character, and you got a good movie. But make no mistake, this is not a fictional story. This is not a screenwriter writing a play. This is a true historical account. Everything that you're going to read in these two chapters, everything that happens to Paul, everything that happens to the ship, everything that happens to the people on the boat with Paul, that is all historical fact. And Luke, the author of this book, he gives us that account as a true history. So let's begin in our study of the text with verse 1, Acts chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, and real quick, I got to stop us already. Just immediately, I want you to see in verse 1 that we have another change of pronouns. This is something we've been tracking in our study through Acts. We first noticed it in Acts chapter 16. Luke had been writing about he and him and they and them. And suddenly there in Acts 16, Luke starts writing about we and us. He's throwing himself into the story. He's letting you know, I was there for this part. I'm writing this part about us. I was part of it. And we've tracked that in and out. Luke joining back up with Paul and departing from Paul for a while, joining back up. And now we see it once again in the first verse of Acts 27, that as Paul is shipped to Rome, he is being accompanied by Luke. And the truth is that from this point on, Luke is pretty much going to be by Paul's side until he is beheaded by Nero in Rome. So reading on in verse 1, once they had decided to sail from Caesarea to Rome, Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, they're boarding a ship here, which means you're going to have the ship's crew on board. You're going to have sailors. And we just read that Paul is on board. We found out through the pronouns Luke is on board as well. And we also just read in verse 1 that there are other prisoners that are being shipped from Caesarea to Rome. We don't know their individual stories, but we do know this much. If Festus is shipping prisoners from Caesarea to Rome, they're only going to Rome for one of two reasons. Number one, like Paul, they have appealed to Caesar and they're going up there for a trial. Or number two, they have been sentenced to death. And unfortunately, at this time, if you were shipped up to Rome to have your death sentence carried out, do you know what they were doing with you? They were going to have a little fun with your death. They were going to throw you in the arena and let the gladiators kill you, or the wild animals, the lions, the wild beasts, rip you to shreds. As the crowd cheered on, watching your death as a form of entertainment. It kind of lets you know where the culture was at the time. We're not there yet. Wouldn't be surprised if we get there. As far as we get right now is two guys in a ring bloodying and bludgeoning one another. That's as far as we go with it. But they actually took pleasure in the Roman culture, watching people be executed for their crimes as a form of entertainment. In addition, verse 1 also said that a centurion named Julius was on board with his soldiers. They are overseeing this prisoner exchange. That's what this is. They're taking these prisoners up to Rome and they're turning them over to Rome. And it is worth noting that this Augustan cohort that is mentioned in verse 1 was a very well-known elite band of soldiers. And that's letting us know just how seriously Rome took prisoner exchanges. And that's going to factor into play here in this chapter. Verse 2. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, and that is simply telling us where this ship is from. It's from Adramidium. It is actually on the northwest corner of Asia Minor. So it's northwest of where all those churches are in Asia Minor. The seven churches of Revelation. Thessalonica, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, all those places. It's up northwest of that, right in the corner by the water. It's a port town. And that's where the ship is from, which means if the ship is starting in Caesarea, where do you figure it's probably going? It's going up there eventually to Adramidium. And that's what the next section of this verse tells us in verse 2. A ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia Minor. So it's going to hop up there along Asia Minor coast and eventually end up in Adramidium. Reading on, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So yeah, one more guy to add to the ship's manifest here. It's a good friend of Paul's. A brother from the church in Thessalonica, a guy that spent some time with Paul in Ephesus and traveled with Paul. We read about him in Acts chapter 19. We read about him in Acts chapter 20. Paul will go on to mention him in two of his epistles, Colossians and Philemon. Pardon me, Philemon. You have to forgive me. I'm a little hungry and thinking about food. Yeah, Colossians and Philemon, he writes about this guy, Aristarchus. So that's the ship from Adramidium leaving Caesarea with all these folks on board and taking them a portion of the way to Rome. Understand, they're hopping this ship, but But they know it's not going to take them all the way to Rome. It's going to take them up to the coast of Asia Minor. They're going to have to find another ship, which they will, traveling from Asia Minor to Rome. Verse 3, the next day we put in, that means we docked, at Sidon. So that was a one-day journey. It's about 60 to 65 miles. You can look at that on a map. 60 to 65 miles, one day of travel, and they have ship business to conduct there inside. They're going to hop along all these ports. Maybe they're picking up cargo. Maybe they're delivering cargo. Maybe they're picking up passengers or delivering passengers. They have business to do. And it says that Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So Paul apparently had friends in Sidon. And we know that he had friends in Tyre. Do you remember how we know that? That's because there was a church in Tyre. And when Paul and his team were traveling back from the third missionary journey to go to Jerusalem with that offering, it was one of the regions they passed through, Tyre. And they met up with the church there and spent some time fellowshipping with the brothers there. Tyre and Sidon are pretty close. Probably a little too far for Paul to travel. Maybe not quite so far that those from the church in Tyre couldn't come down to Sidon and see Paul. Or perhaps these are just friends that Paul has in Sidon that we don't know anything about. But one of the things that really stands out to me in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, is the fact that Julius trusted Paul to say, hey, Paul, we're not going to be leaving for a while. We're going to leave the next day, what have you. You're free to go. Man, just go do what you want. Just be back here before we launch on such and such a day and such a time. That is an incredible thing to trust Paul with. Because as we're going to see in this section, and we've talked about it before in this fellowship, it was a really, really big deal if your prisoners escaped. And man, he's just giving Paul the green light. If Paul's going to flee, if he's a flight risk, if he's going to try to escape custody, well, man, this is the green light. He's been released for a while to go hang out with friends, to get the things that he needs for the trip, what have you. But Julius clearly knows that Paul is not a flight risk. I think after being on a boat with Paul for a day, that was probably enough time for you to conclude, yeah, this guy actually wants to go see Nero. He wants to go talk to Nero. He's not going anywhere. So it's just an incredible moment of showing us the trustworthiness of Paul. And maybe you've heard the red-green motto before, that if the women don't find you handsome, they should at least find you handy. Well, let's take that and let's adjust that a little bit to fit our chapter, and it would look something like this. If the Romans don't convert to your Christianity, they should at least find you trustworthy. I think that's a good thing for all Christians. They don't necessarily have to convert to your Christianity for them to respect your Christianity, but my goodness, of all things, if you're a Christian, you should be a trustworthy person, a person that even non-Christians trust. If not us, who? I mean, there's no other group of people on the planet that has a higher position of morals than the Christian. So if you guys aren't the most well-respected folks in the community, then we're either doing something wrong or the world is misunderstanding us badly. This guy Julius did not misunderstand Paul. He trusts Paul. Verse 4, and putting out to sea from there, from Sidon, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Now, as is alluded to verse 4, under the lee simply means under the protective shelter of. That's telling us there was a strong wind when they left Sidon. And I'm going to show you this in full on the map very shortly. But suffice it to say for now, they had intended to sail around the island of Cyprus to the south. But they hit a very strong headwind, and that pushes them up north of the island of Cyprus. They go around it on the top side, and they're going under the lee of Cyprus. They're using that island, Cyprus, as a natural land barrier between them and the wind. They're using it for wind protection. Verse 5. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Verse 6. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy. That's the second ship. And it says they put us on board. So the last ship, the first ship, that was a ship from Adramidium going up to the coast of Asia Minor. They arrived there on the coastland of Asia Minor. And that ship is no longer any good for them. It's taken them as far as it's going to take them. They don't want to go any further up the coast of Asia Minor. They need to find a second ship, one that is going to Italy, Rome, or Rome, Italy. They do that. And this ship is going to go from Myra. It's going to sail across the Aegean Sea. It's going to sail across the Adriatic Sea. At least that's the plan, right? And then that's going to get them up to Rome. So they found a ship from Alexandria. That's in Egypt. That's, you know, if you know where Israel is on the map, respective of the Mediterranean Sea, there you go. Alexandria is right down here by this notch, right down there, not too far from the Nile River. So that's where that ship is from. It's going all the way, apparently, to Myra, and then on to Italy, Rome. Verse 7. We sailed slowly for a number of days. The reason they're sailing slowly is because they're in a giant ship. It's the biggest ship that you could be on at the time. It was a grain ship. We're going to see that in verse 38. So it's a big ship. They're facing a strong headwind. The wind is pushing them around and stalling them out. It's taking them a long time to get where they need to go. And reading on, arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee, under the protective shelter of Crete, off Salmone. Verse 8, coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. All right, we're going to go ahead and pull up this map because we've read quite a bit of stuff, and I want us to visually get caught up with what we read. You know, you got Jerusalem. Well, there's the Dead Sea, you got Jerusalem down here, Caesarea here. That first trip was from Caesarea to Sidon. Paul saw his friends. They get out here. The plan was to sail underneath Cyprus, but clearly they hit a strong headwind that was, and I'm not a weatherman, but based on the story that we're reading, Acts 27, it's very obvious which way the wind was blowing that day. That wind was coming down through here and blowing this way. So when they got out here and hit the wind that's just hitting them dead on and pushing them slightly north, they decided to go ahead and follow that, go up north around Cyprus, using it as protection from the winds that were pushing down here. I feel like a weatherman. And they make it to Myra. And when they make it to Myra, they get out here and they start sailing. And remember, there's a strong wind pushing down this way. And they hit that wind again, and it's driving them down. They didn't plan on doing this. You know, this is the route you want to go right there. You just want to shoot straight across this. That wind was so tough, that ship was so big, that it just pushed them and drove them. They gave up, and they went down and ported at the first place they could, a place called Fair Haven. Sounds like a lovely spot to me. I don't know. I can't imagine it was awful. So, verse 9, they have a big decision to make once they hit this place called Fair Havens. Big decision. Here it is. Verse 9, since much time had passed, the journey's taking a long time, they're moving slow, they're perhaps in Fair Havens for a while, trying to figure out a battle plan here. But much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. That's a capital F, the fast. There is only one annual fast that is recognized within Jerusalem, a fast that everyone needed to keep. And that was the fast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So this is giving us a really good time marker for verse 9. That would put us, as of verse 9, at the conclusion of September and at the very beginning of October. Now, if you know anything about sailing, you know that October, that's where the weather starts to get sketchy for sailing. At this time, it was pretty standard to sail throughout the year, maybe into September, maybe midway through the month, but that's about it. About halfway through September, you want to stop sailing. You don't want to sail again until March. You don't want to be out on the sea during the winter time, and that is exactly the time frame they're hitting here. The beginning of October, they should be camping out for the winter. They should be wintering somewhere. Their journey, they were supposed to be there by now, but their journey's taking a lot longer. They got stalled out, and now what do? Do we winter? Or do we try to get to Rome? Big decision. Reading on in verse 9, Paul advised them, verse 10, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, there's no need to wrestle over why Paul is saying this here. Let me just settle the issue for you. This is not a word of knowledge from the Lord. What Paul is speaking here, this was not spoken to him by the Lord. How do I know that? I know that because if the Lord told this to Paul, that the ship's going down, the cargo, the people, everyone on board, you're all going to die. If God told Paul that, then that's exactly what would have happened. So that's not Paul saying, "The Lord spoke this to me." This is simply Paul being a seasoned seafarer. He's been on board ocean-going vessels quite a few different times in his life. So he knows a thing or two about sailing. He knows a thing or two about ships and weather and all of that stuff. He's got experience with this. At this point, Paul had already written 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he told us in 2 Corinthians that before this event, he had already been shipwrecked 3 times, and on one of those occasions, he says he was floating out in the open ocean for 3 days, probably hanging on to a piece of the ship and bobbing up and down with the waves. So this guy has experience. This will be his 4th shipwreck. I told you, Paul is a crud magnet. Do not travel with this guy. And by the way, spoiler alert, I gave it away. This ship is going down. This is going to be a shipwreck. Paul's 4th, as a matter of fact. And Paul is simply just saying here, look, guys, I don't have a good feeling about this. This is not a good time to be traveling. My perception of the situation is this. If we don't winter, if we go ahead and sail out in the open sea, this ship's going down, and we're all going to die. So, what's the name of this port again that they're located at the moment? Fair Haven. Fair Haven. I think the Lord is trying to tell them something. I think the Lord is trying to make this decision as easy as it can. He's giving them a sign. That would be the city name on the sign. Fair Haven. So what are you going to do? Are you going to winter at a place called Fair Haven? You might as well just call it heaven on earth. Are you going to listen to Paul's warning and winter there? Or are you going to trust the captain that says, I don't know, we probably could make it. What are you doing? What's your decision? I know what mine is. This is an easy choice for me. I'm staying at a place called Fair Haven. Should be Fair Haven. I'm staying at Fair Haven, and I'm waiting for the weather to get good before I move along. Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. They think that Paul is being a Cretan for wanting to stay on the island of Crete there. And I get it. You know, I definitely get it. When you're on a ship, and the pilot, the captain tells you one thing, the boat owner tells you one thing, and then a Bible teacher says, not a good idea. Who are you listening to? Be honest. Are you listening to the captain? Are you listening to the pilot of the plane? Are you listening to the professional traveler, or are you listening to a Bible teacher? That maybe that's a tough decision for some people. It's an easy one for me. I'm always going to listen to the Bible teacher, because I know that when a Bible teacher is speaking, he's either got a word from the Lord, from the scriptures, or the Lord is impressing something upon his heart. So, yeah, I'm going to trust the Bible teachers over the professionals. And I think it's a good question for Christians today. Where's your trust? In matters of science, are you trusting the credentialed scientist, or are you trusting Bible teachers? Are you, in matters of politics, are you trusting the professional politician, or are you trusting in Bible teachers? In matters of life philosophy, are you trusting the credentialed philosopher, or are you trusting Bible teachers? In matters of psychology, are you trusting the professional counselors, or are you trusting Bible teachers? Those are tough decisions for a lot of people. Not for me. Not for me at all. Because I know if a Bible teacher is saying one thing and all of these other professionals are saying something else, the Bible teacher is saying God created. The professional evolutionary scientist is saying nothing existed and suddenly nothing came to life and just happened to produce what we see and all of its complexity today. If a secular counselor is telling you one thing, but a Bible teacher is saying, no, here's what the Word of God says in order to get your psyche, your soul healthy. I'm trusting the Bible teacher over those professionals. Because when God has given a word on something, which we're going to see shortly, when God has given a word on something, it's right, no matter what professional is saying what against it. If God has made a statement on it, creation, psychology, which means the study of the soul. Hello, that's what the Bible is all about, the study of the soul, the eternal soul. When the Bible is speaking on those matters, history, archaeology, whatever it is that the Bible is speaking about, it's going to be right. And if the professionals are disagreeing, they're going to be wrong. So again, for me, it's a no-brainer. You give me the well-studied, godly Bible teacher, and I'm going to put more stock in what he says than any of the other so-called professionals around me. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided, so they took a vote, and the majority ruled, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there in Phoenix. So, not suitable for winter. That just means no taverns, no nightlife, not a lot of good restaurants, not a good place for supplies, nothing much to do there. And Paul has at least talked them down from trying to cross the open sea, and they settle on just trying to scoot across the other end of that island of Crete, go to the other side of it, to Phoenix, because at least in Phoenix there were more supplies, there was more to do. You could catch the Suns in their basketball games, the Phoenix Suns. Or is that supposed to be Phoenix, Arizona? I'm not sure. I'm going to have to look that up. So there was more to do in Phoenix, a better place to winter, and they're looking at ease. They're looking at comfortability. They think Fairhaven, not a good place to be for the winter. Phoenix, a much better place. So they're going to try for Phoenix. They're not going to make it to Phoenix, not by a long shot, as you'll see from the text. And this guy Julius, the centurion, he's about to get a whole lot better at listening to this guy Paul, this preacher, this Bible teacher, this pastor and evangelist. Verse 13, now when the south wind blew gently, so there's a change in the wind here. The winds from south of the island of Crete, they're pushing up gently against the island, which means the headwind has died down. All right, good time to sail. So, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, that means it appeared that everything was working out in their favor the way that they wanted to, so that they could travel to Phoenix. It says, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore, verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, or the Northeaster. And we southwestern Pennsylvanians know a thing or two about Northeasters, don't we? This northeastern wind picks up and struck down from the land, verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. We stopped fighting it. We just went along with it. And the scripture says we were driven along. So the change in the wind was very temporary, just long enough to lull them into a false sense of security. Life does that to us all the time. The enemy of our souls, Satan, does that to us all the time. He lulls us into situations in life with a false sense of security. He'll change the direction of the wind long enough for you to make the wrong decision. And then once you make the wrong decision, here comes the storm again. They thought, oh, this is awesome. The winds are in our favor now. Those south winds, man, if we get out in the water, that's going to just push us along nicely, right along the coast. Man, we won't have to hardly do anything. That's going to drive us right to Phoenix, right where we want to be for the winter. But as soon as they get out there, yep, that headwind is right back, and it's driving them away from the island. They get pushed out into the open sea, and that is dangerous now at this time of year because of winter. So this is starting to read like a commentary about life, I think. And certainly I'm not going to have the time to pull out all of the life principles from this chapter. I mean, it's just, it's replete with them. And you can take time to study this on your own and pull out some additional principles. I'll do the best that I can with it, but I'm starting to see this chapter as a story about life. My life, your life, everybody's life, that when we lack sound knowledge in life, and when we let temporary changes in the winds of doctrine drive us, we end up making very poor decisions and being driven into dangerous life storms one after another. I'm going to give you two verses real quick about this. First of all, Proverbs 13, verses 13 through 16. It says, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares, the traps, the temporary changes of wind that lull you in, the snares of death. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. Or reading that last statement in the CSV, I love it, or pardon me, the CEV, it says this: if you have good sense, you will act sensibly, but fools act like fools. Fools are going to be fools. And then we have Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Pretty common, pretty popular passage that says, no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So since life and doctrine are so important, doctrine just simply means teaching. It's what you base your life belief system on. And since life and teaching, doctrine, are so important, we should know more about those things than Paul knew about sailing the sea. And this guy knew a lot. He was able to take his knowledge and give counsel, and it was wise counsel for sure. But man, our knowledge about life and our knowledge about doctrine, it should far exceed the stuff that Paul knew about the sea. We should know that when we lack that knowledge, there is suffering that comes from it. So I would recommend us to start taking these Bible studies very seriously if we aren't right now. We're learning life principles in this stuff. You should be absorbing every word. You should be going over it over and over again, because we're not just studying about the life to come. We're studying about the life right now. Yes, we're learning how to get there, but it starts right here. We're learning about how to navigate this life in a successful way that produces blessing in our life, and reduces all of the unnecessary storms and shipwrecks that we get ourselves into when we lack knowledge and when we make foolish decisions. So, how not to make a good and godly decision for your life? Here's how not to do it. Don't pray. Be impatient. Ignore godly counselors. Let majority rule. Seek selfish desires. Rush into the situation and then go with the wind. That's a good way to make sure you're not making a good and godly decision. Just go with the wind and you'll be gone with the wind. So, a lot of lessons that are packed into this passage. Verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, which is right near the coast of the island of Crete, we managed with difficulties to secure the life, or pardon me, to secure the ship's boat. Huh? To secure the ship's boat. What's the ship's boat? Well, there's a difference between a ship and a boat. The ship is the big thing they're on. The boat is the lifeboat, or as we would say, the dinghy, right? That's the rescue boat. Normally, they would just drag that along with them in the water, but because the weather's so bad, as soon as there's a quick break in the wind, they bring that dinghy up. They secure it so that it doesn't get lost. The Titanic has taught us the importance of having lifeboats and making sure you got enough for all of the people that are on the ship. So there's a difference between ship and boat here. When you read about ship, that's the big ship they're on. When you read about boat, that's the dinghy. Verse 17, after hoisting it up, after hoisting the dinghy up, they used supports to undergird the ship. So they hoisted the dinghy up, but now they are running ropes and supports around the massive ship itself. What they're trying to do is they're trying to keep the ship from breaking apart. If you're a land lover and you don't know much about the ocean, let me help you with this. This is really bad news. This is a dire situation. Hey, wrap some rope around the boat so that the boat don't break apart and sink right here out in the open ocean. It's a dire situation. The ship is in danger of being busted up and ripped apart. Reading on. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, which would be the sandbars of the Mediterranean Sea, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, the seas were angry that day, my friends. Since we were violently storm-tossed, only a few people got that, that's good. They began the next day to jettison the cargo. Jettison means to empty out. They were lightening the load. They were throwing the cargo overboard. What's the cargo? Man, that's the stuff they were transporting for money. So if they were already paid to take that stuff to its destination, they're reimbursing a lot of folks here. If they were waiting to collect money on the other end once the shipments were delivered, that's money they aren't getting because there just went the cargo. Plop. Not all of it. You'll see that at the end of the chapter, but most of the cargo tossed into the ocean to lighten the load. So they should have definitely listened to the Bible teacher on the ship rather than the captain of the ship or the owner of the ship. And don't worry, Paul's going to let them know. He's going to let them know, you should have listened to me. Verse 19, and on the third day of this storm, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So that is the cargo loading rigging that attaches to the mast. That's the stuff you raise and lower the cargo with. That's ship furniture. That's ship extra parts. Basically anything at this point that wasn't attached to the ship. Plunk. Into the ocean. Lighten the load. Get it as light as you can. Of course, there is another important lesson in there, and it's about the burdens that you carry with you as you're sailing through life. It's always been the Lord's intention that you unload every single burden that you can. The burdens that you can't unload, the Lord's going to help you with that. You can read Galatians chapter 5. The Lord's going to help you with that. The church can help you to carry that burden as well. But as much as you can, get rid of the burdens. Cast them into the water so you can sail lighter in life. forgetting the things that are behind and fixing your mind on what's ahead, letting that be your priority and your perspective in this life. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Well, I guess so. The cargo is gone. The ship's tackle is gone. There's no sun or stars to use for navigation, so they have literally lost their bearings. They can't go anywhere, and even if they could, they don't know where they're at. They're just completely lost. They're lost at sea, they've lost their bearings, and they've lost their hope. It looks like doom is inevitable. Things couldn't be worse. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time. Now, a verse later in this chapter is going to tell us there's actually plenty of food on board. So they haven't eaten for a long time because, oh, the crew forgot to pack food. No, there's plenty of food on board. The reason they haven't eaten for a long time is because they are seasick from getting absolutely pummeled by the wind and the waves. They're too sick to eat. It's been a long time since they've eaten. And Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Way to take the high road, Paul. Told you so. You should have listened to me. You think that was necessary? You think this was really a good time for Paul to have a told you so moment? You know what? I kind of think it was. I kind of think it was. I think it's okay for us Christians every now and then to have a godly counselor in your life that will sit you down and say, I told you so. You've wrecked your life. You have made a mess. You've shipwrecked what God has given to you, the opportunity ahead of you. I've given you counsel. I've shared with you from the scriptures how to handle the situations you've been facing and the decisions to make that are scriptural, and you've refused to do that. And I told you so. I think it's good every now and then for us to get that kind of counsel, the told you so's, from those that are trying to get us to wake up and go the right direction in life. Well, right or wrong, Paul says, yep, told you so. You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, be encouraged, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. The ship's gone down, but don't worry, everyone's going to be all right. What? How does that make sense? Paul, the ship's going down right here, middle of the ocean. Yep, we're all going to survive. Yep. Well, verse 23. How does Paul know this? Verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel, a heavenly angel, a holy angel, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Notice this was not a dream. This was not a spiritual vision as spiritual visions go. Paul physically saw an angel of the Lord, and that should not be strange to us. There have been countless encounters of human beings on this planet all throughout history coming face to face with angels of the Lord. You can read about them in the Bible. You can listen to the hundreds and thousands of stories that have emerged over the years about people who will go to their deathbed claiming it to be a truth. I had a visit from an angel. It's not a strange thing. The early church, they were so aware of angelic presence and intervention and interaction in this earthly life that the Apostle Paul would even give counsel in 1 Corinthians 11 and say, when you guys come together and you're worshiping the Lord, make sure you maintain those gender role distinctions because of the angels. The angels are present. Scripture tells us that concerning the matter of salvation, even the angels are intent to look into it. We have good authority from the scriptures that every time we gather together for a church service, there are holy angels present observing us, and that should sober us up to good sanctuary behavior. That should have us wanting to go buy the book. There are angels right here in this building this morning. That's a fact. Back here? No, I'm sorry. That's just Maggie. I'm sorry. I miss all that. My bad. But no, truly, angels are with us every time that we meet. That shouldn't surprise us, because the bigger deal is that who else is with us when we meet? The Lord. That's the bigger deal for sure. Paul sees a holy angel. Verse 24, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must, not you maybe, not you might be, not there's a chance, but Paul, you must stand before Caesar." The Lord has just got very specific with Paul. All that the Lord has told Paul up to this point is that I'm going to get you to Rome. I need you to testify in Rome. And the Lord has now, through this angel, become very specific. Paul, you're going to give a testimony to Nero himself. Reading on. "And behold, God has granted you," this is what the angel is telling Paul, "God has granted you all those who sail with you." God has granted to who? To the captain? To the owner of the ship? To the centurion? To the soldiers? No, God has granted it to Paul. As far as God is concerned, Paul is now the de facto captain. That's the way the Lord is looking at that. Paul is in charge of the decisions moving forward on this ship. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is Paul is hearing the voice of the Lord. So Paul can be led. The others can't. Verse 25. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God." You never have to drown in your doubts, do you? "I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." That's it right there. That's what gives you, the Christian, the advantage over the professional whatever. When the professional whatever is disagreeing with the Word of God and you're sticking with the Word of God, guess who's going to be right in the end? You are. You're not credentialed. You're not the professional. But you're going to be right, because God, if He says it, it's going to come to pass. God is always going to bear out the facts that He gives to us in the Scriptures. So only one man on this ship has not lost his bearings, and that is the Apostle Paul. He might have lost his cookies a few times, but never lost his bearings. Maybe that's a good spiritual lesson for us as well. Never lose your bearings in this life, even when you're losing your cookies, even when life is beating you so bad and making you sick. Never lose your bearings. Here's our compass points right here, everyone that we need. This book that we call the Bible, the given, holy, inspired Word of God. We never have to lose our bearings. Verse 26, "But the angel said to Paul, we must run aground on some island." That island is going to end up being the island of Malta. And I find this interesting. That puts them 500 miles off course. Let me show you why that is. Pull that map up again real quick. They were right here, Fair Havens. They were going for right here, Phoenix. And as soon as they get out here, there's that wind blowing through there, and that headwind pushes them down south. It pushes them way out into the open sea. They end up approximately, just to guess, 500 miles off course. Now, the good thing is that they were wanting to get to the heel of Italy. Get it? It's Italy is shaped like a woman's high heel. They are wanting to get to the heel of Italy, and they do get to the heel, just not the way they were expecting to. And it's going to get sketchy before they ever get there. But yeah, that's quite a distance to be off on, 500 miles off course. They eventually get to where they wanted to go, because that happens to be where the Lord wants them to be. We just found out something else from the Lord. The Lord wants Paul to go to Rome. He wants Paul to stand before Nero. But now it's very obvious that before Paul goes to Nero, God wants Paul somewhere else. He wants Paul in Malta, because God has some incredible work for Paul to do in Malta. And I guess it just begs the question for us, how do we pray? Do we wake up in the morning and do we pray, Lord, whatever you want for my life today, wherever you want to send me, whatever you want me to go through to get glory for your name, I am willing. Or do you wake up and say, dear Lord, thank you for peace and quiet and for calm winds. And Lord, could you please keep it that way? Could you please continue to grant me my cushy little Christian life so that I don't have to get scared out in the open seas with the storms? I'm telling you this because this is a truth that the Lord will largely honor your petitions. So if you're praying, Lord, never let me face anything negative, well, you're still going to face some negative things, but you're going to face quite a few less negative things in your life because the Lord is going to honor your prayers. If you're praying, keep me from, shield me from, the Lord's going to largely grant that. But sometimes when he does, that is at the sake of what he could do if you would just allow yourself to be discomfited for him and for his glory as a servant. I want to get better at that. I tend to always pray the wall of protection over me and, Lord, let nothing penetrate my zone. Give me my safe space. Make me invincible. Let nothing touch me or harm me. But if I can just learn to pray, and if you can just learn to pray a little bit more like this guy Paul would have prayed,